This morning, I'd like for us just kind of in the wake of Valentine's Day and whatever your experience was of that. Human love is a creation of God, and however people express that and how they celebrate that, I guess there's a lot of diversity in that. But one thing that's always appropriate, I think, for us in these times when we're gathered as the church is to contemplate our relationships to each other and specifically marriage. And marriage is kind of become a hot button issue in our society right now. And just to be honest, this isn't a place to come and be sheltered. This is a place to come and confront. And this is an issue that is coming to us. And we don't have to go to it. And a lot of times what we'll say is that, well, traditional marriage is being attacked. A lot of times we talk about this idea that traditional marriage is being attacked, and really on the grounds of same-sex marriage, gay marriage, is where it's being attacked. And I would say that beyond that, it's not just being attacked, it's losing ground. Or maybe I should even say has lost ground. And if you want to say that, the fortress has been breached. Somewhere around late 2010, early 2011, popular opinion flipped. So that as of October of 2012, 49% of the American population on average was in favor of gay marriage, whereas 40% was opposed. This is a radical shift. You see, this change just from 2008 down to 2012. Huge, huge shift. But I would like to suggest that marriage has been under attack far longer than this graph shows. So let's back up a little bit. This goes back to 1996. Let's back up to 1960. 1960, this yellow line shows percentage of white males. So since we got a lot of white people here, we'll talk about white people. And so percentage of white males who are over the age of 15 who are married in 1960 was 70%. Percentage of white males in 2010 who were married is right at 55%, just barely a majority. You see, marriage isn't just being attacked by people who want to redefine it. It's really kind of eroding from within. That marriage has begun to get kind of a bad rap, so that fewer and fewer people are choosing to be married or to remarry. The marriage is losing its credibility, and there's this idea that people are choosing alternative ways of expressing their sexuality or their commitment to each other in a relationship. And so really, so much about our idea of marriage is up for grabs. And as you go out and as we all go out into the workplace and into society, more and more a conversation about what is marriage and what should marriage be like is going to come to the fore. And that's not a new thing either. As a matter of fact, marriage has been under attack a lot longer than since 1960. Marriage has been under attack for millennia. And Jesus, when asked about marriage, he had a particular approach to it. Today, this morning, we're going to talk about becoming one, recovering God's intention for marriage. And here's what Jesus said. When asked about marriage, and specifically about divorce, he replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." And so what Jesus really does is he says, you want to know what marriage is supposed to be? Let's go to at the very first, when it was designed. That's the place to look at it. Go look at marriage before it began to be polluted, before hearts became hard. Go back to the beginning. And so as we contemplate this idea, we're going to exegete the scripture like Jesus would. So I'm calling it the Jesus exegesis. At any rate, we're going to look at God's purpose for marriage. We're going to look at God's picture of marriage. We're going to look at God at problems in marriage this morning. And then we're going to kind of bring it all together to this idea of becoming one. What is God's purpose for marriage? Why did he do this to us? Some people may wonder. Well, the first thing is, and I think this is just all of human life in general, it's not about you. It's not about me. everything goes back to God. It's like Paul said in Romans 11, from him, through him, and to him are all things. And until we grasp that idea, everything else in our universe is out of whack. So we have to begin with this idea that it really begins with God's glory, with God's image. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God created people to reflect himself. And what we've learned about God is that God is a triunity, that God is an eternal community, that God has always lived in relationship. And so that's why it says in Genesis 1:26, let us make mankind in our image, male and female created he them. That God is saying that by living in community, that humans are expressing my image. And while every individual has within them the image of God, the expression of that image comes out in relationship, because God is a relational being. And so God did not create solitary beings to reflect himself. God created relational beings to reflect himself. Male and female created he them. And so there is an essential worth to marriage. That there is something about living as a married person which essentially glorifies God. That the fact that two people can live together for life and choose to love each other and go through the hard times and work in this system of supply and subordination, that the very existence of a healthy marriage stands as a testimony to what God is like. That's why he created marriage, to reflect himself. So when marriage is hard and you don't feel happy, that doesn't mean that it's bad. It just means that it's a part of the process. So the first thing is to reflect God's image, it's his purpose. The second one is to steward the earth. Genesis 1, 28 through 31, it says, God blessed them and said to them, notice the plural pronouns, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath, the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I think it's significant, a couple of things are significant. First of all, that this instruction to steward the earth is given to them, male and female. And a part of that, a part of carrying out that purpose, because marriage is not just, again, about my happiness or your happiness, that there is a charge given to every household to think beyond its own walls and its own borders, to the redemption, to the expression of God out in creation. That every married couple, while their relationship with each other is the being of existence, of their existence, by just loving each other, they demonstrate God. There is also the doing of existence. There is the being and there is the doing. And in a married couple, there is the being, that love relationship, that loyalty to one another. But there is also the doing, that purpose that we have out in the world as a couple. And part of that purpose, according to God, was to reproduce human beings. And guess what? There's only one configuration that can do that. And to reproduce human beings, and not just any human beings, not to drop an egg and run off somewhere and live your life. You know, God could have made it so that, you know, we just go dig a hole in the sand and leave a few eggs and cover them up and then go off and do our own thing. But God wants us to take the trouble to release human beings who will carry on this mandate to steward the earth, to be salt and light, to make this world a better place, to cover it with positive influence from God. That's what he wanted. That was his idea. It's his purpose for marriage. So whatever else anybody else says, they're wrong if it disagrees with this. This is the way he did it. Well, so how does God picture marriage? That's what he sees marriage accomplishing in the world. But when God hangs marriage on his wall, his ideal of it, what does it look like? What's his picture of marriage? And I think the first thing is this complementary companionship. This is a healthy marriage by God's standards. When God thinks about marriage, what he sees is complementary companionship. Genesis 2, 18 through 23, it says, "The Lord said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man.'" We've mentioned this before, but for those of you who weren't here, God wasn't trying to find a companion for Adam, right? This wasn't a series of failed attempts. God wasn't just saying, "Okay, how about a rabbit?" No. How about a cow? Not so much. Dog, best friend, not quite. God wasn't in a process of trial and error. What was he about? You know, currently taxonomists, biologists say, is about 8 million species of creatures on the planet. Now, I believe species have adapted and changed over time, and so maybe what if there was a million? What if there was a 500,000 species on the planet in Adam's day? How long would it take to contemplate the particularities of each one and name it? We don't know how long this took. But I will tell you that God caused Adam to contemplate the attributes of each living creature on the planet and to rule out as his companion each and every one. And in the New Living Translation, where it says, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," in the New Living Translation it says, "At long last." That there's this sense that God wanted Adam to appreciate his wife, to appreciate her similarities to him, but to also appreciate her differences. That he wasn't the exact copy. It wasn't a clone. God didn't just clone Adam straight across and say, "You want somebody who's compatible? Boom! It's you again." Well, that'd be terrible. He made someone who was different and yet someone who had that connectedness, that fit. God always knew this was going to happen. He always knew he would do it that way. And so God wants us to live with someone who is like us and someone who is different. And so this complementary companionship, someone who's like us enough to relate, like us enough to help, but different enough to challenge us and to cover some of our shortcomings and other things. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. God made us relational beings. And so complementary companionship is what God sees when he looks at marriage. He sees a man who appreciates his wife. He sees a woman who helps her husband. This is complementary companionship. So the next thing he sees is unique union. Genesis 2:24, it says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, for Adam, that didn't make a whole lot of sense. right? What's a father and mother? But, you know, God always knew that he would do this. And there is a uniqueness to this relationship. And in some of the traditional marriage vows, it says, forsaking all others, keeping yourself for her or for him and him alone. But there is a intimacy, a solidarity about a married couple that no one should be able to get in between. Not mother, not father, not son, not daughter. That there is a uniqueness to that relationship, that bond, that is described as one flesh. That's how God pictures it. He doesn't picture people competing for their spouse's affection with anything else. That there is a uniqueness to that union. And then the third aspect of God's picture of marriage is naive nakedness. The children may now snicker. Okay, naive nakedness. And I don't want to go gloss over this, but Genesis 2:25 says this. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I think this is such an important verse. It's a powerful idea. Okay? Now, they were obviously physically naked, and we know that. But I think this idea of no shame implies an openness. How much do people do out of insecurity? How many dysfunctional things do people do to hide their shame? And that what God pictures in a marriage, that God's idea of perfection, you know, he could have created them with fur. He did that with everybody else, didn't he? Why didn't he give them some fur? He made them naked, you know? And I think that in that there's a picture of this intimacy, of this willingness to come out of hiding and be yourself unashamed with your spouse. That this is how God pictures marriage. Naive nakedness, a willingness to be open and not hide. So let's talk about some problems in marriage. We talked about the way it should work and the ideal. But it doesn't take long before problems come in. You remember the story and how it happened. So move on to Genesis 3, and this is the bad news. Here's one problem in marriage, and that is what I'm calling shadow surfing. Whereas God's picture of marriage is this openness, this nakedness, and unashamed, what happens after they sin is what I would call shadow surfing. Genesis 3, 6 through 10, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That shame came in. And what was their first reaction? To first hide from each other, and then to hide from God. To live in the shadows. To sneak around. And you know what? The problem with that is that those who live in the shadows, those who hide their true selves, they are left with only one companion. The evil one, who himself lives in the dark. You remember on Lord of the Rings when Frodo puts the ring on? Everybody see that? Everybody see that? Yeah, okay, there, just you. Okay, so what happens to Frodo when he puts the ring on? Whoop! He's gone. No one sees him except for one. The forces of darkness. They're the only ones who see him. And so when people hide themselves, when they project an image that is not true, they are alone with the devil. And how many people live in their marriage? I remember sitting there watching an Oprah one time, and they asked a bunch of people who've been married a long time, and they said, "What's your secret to a long-standing marriage?" And they said, "Well, you just can't tell your spouse everything." And it's like, okay, you've been married a long time, but has it been a quality marriage? You stuck in there, but do you like each other? You see, because when people begin to hide from each other, they really begin to demonize the other person. They begin to write a whole narrative about what this other person would do to me if they knew. And the relationship becomes artificial. And so this alienation from God and from their spouse just deepens the dysfunction that they're already trying to hide. And related to that is the next problem in marriage, and that is image protection. So Genesis 3, 11 through 13 goes like this. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You see, I'm not the perpetrator here. I'm the victim. I'm the good guy. If there's a bad guy, it's obviously not me. And so when faced with our own fault and our own guilt, what we tend to do is create an image of self that we project to the world. Oh, this guy, he's had it rough. Of course he's doing bad things. And when someone tries to mess with that image, we'll defend it, no matter the cost. And so as they've projected that image, and now Adam, what is he doing? He's immediately throwing his wife under the bus. Right? Oh, not, it's not me. It's her. Remember, I was fine before she came along. Right? To just blame. You ever think about how many fights in marriage happen, how many difficulties happen when a person is trying to protect their own image, their own appearance before the world or before themselves? Image protection is a huge problem in marriage. The third one, negative consequences. There's stuff that's just going to happen. There's just bad stuff out there. It's part of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, it says, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit. By the way, guys, you should listen to your wife. Okay. But in this one case, not so much. Ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you. You must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will turn. You see, because they had committed these sins, external stressors are now going to press down on their relationship. And I'm sorry to say that, you know what, those stressors are still there today. We do live in a fallen world. We do attempt to live out marriage in the midst of the fall. But there is one dynamic that I don't think God is pronouncing. He's not cursing them with. He's just describing. And it's something that we can be aware of and we can mitigate. And it's in verse 16. It says this. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. And here it is. Your desire will be for your husband. And the idea here is that you will want to own him. That you will seek to manipulate him. Okay? Your desire will be for your husband. And so the dynamic, he's saying, on the woman's side, the woman is going to try to control her husband through manipulation. That the neck turns the head anywhere it wants. And that the man, it says, and he will rule over you. That there is a sense of subjugation. There's a sense of that the man is going to use his superior strength or his standing and force his wife to do things. And that there is a relational dynamic that came in with sin. And we have to understand that those tendencies are not godly. That to manipulate someone, even for their own good, is to diminish the image of God in them. to try to coerce another person, even if you're absolutely sure you're right, is to disrespect the image of God in that person. And so this dynamic, we have to identify it. We have to know it exists, and we have to call it out, reject it. So those are the problems in marriage. But guess what? And here's kind of what happens. Here's how we think of marriage. We think of it as, the man and the woman, and they come together and they're married. But here's what marriage kind of often is in terms of these problems. There's the man and the woman, and then there are their respective projections of themselves. I mean, when people are dating, right, there are certain bodily functions they don't engage in while they're dating, right? That's an image of yourself, isn't it? That's not really who you are. There are certain things that you want to do well. You want to project something well, something you want everyone to appreciate. It's not the real you, because the real you has certain things that are not so desirable or seemly. And so we project the best us. Okay, and when people get married, they often marry this image of the other person. And so this image is marrying that image. And that's fine. I mean, that happens, right? But then what happens is people start living together for a while and they start realizing, oh my goodness, I didn't know you were that. They start seeing the real person. And they said, I don't want you to talk about this fault that I have. And they begin to be alarmed. They begin to say, well, wait a minute. Now, I don't like it when we're around friends and she talks about how I do that, right? And I want him to always act like that I'm this person, okay? And so what happens is these people begin to be alarmed when their image starts to come down. Remember, we talked about shadow surfing. People are hiding behind the shadow. We talked about image protection, that you start poking at my image, you start trying to tear it down, and I'm going to come at you. Right? And then we talked about the negative consequences in that there are other social factors that are coming in that I don't want you to mess with me, because I'm already found my method of coping with the world, and I don't want you to try to dig me out from behind my image. And so they go on like this for a while, and they start to find that the safest thing to do is just to stay away from each other, or just to not deal with some of this stuff because it's too painful. And that goes on for a while, and they start to wonder, maybe I got the wrong person. Any two people in the world can have a happy marriage, a male and female. I do believe that, if they are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, without that, and that's why Paul says, if someone's not a believer and they choose to go, you can't chase them out the door, because they don't have the resources. But two believers who are committed to Jesus, there's not a sense of you got the wrong person, or there's some selection process that's going to make it suddenly good. Now, if you pick up somebody with a ton of baggage, of course it's going to be harder, you know? But two people who love the Lord and are committed to making it work, they can have a happy marriage. But they start to question this. They start to say, well, maybe I got the wrong person. What if? The bad problem with that kind of thinking is that there's always somebody else projecting an image out there. Right? Oh, that guy at work. He is so attentive. He listens. Oh, that guy I used to go to high school with, or that lady that I graduated with, or this person at the club, or whatever. They're so much more attentive. They appreciate me so much more than my spouse. But the thing is it's just another image. It's just another shadow. And what they're looking at is this shadow. Or it doesn't even have to be another person. It can be, I feel so affirmed when I'm at work. And when I get home, people see me as I am, and I don't like that. So I'm just going to stay at work longer. Or, you know what? I'm just going to go hang with the guys, because we're all buddy-buddy, and everybody wants to just have this because it's easy. But this is real. It hurts, but it's real. And so the marriage breaks up. That's a problem. That's what's happening in our society. But it doesn't have to. You see, because there is hope. There's hope in every situation. Everything that has happened. Maybe you've been through a divorce already. Maybe you've been through several. Maybe you're currently struggling in your relationship and you've been doing so for a very long time. And I'll tell you that whatever has happened, that redemption is always in God's mind. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, immediately after all of these curses and the description of the fall, there is a message of hope. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. That Adam is now, he is looking to the future. That Adam has a future. That Adam and Eve have a future. That their progeny are going to go on. You see, God could have ended the experiment right there. He did say, on the day you eat it, you will die. Right? Would have been fair. But instead, God is keeping a light of hope on. And then in verse 21, it says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God is accommodating their brokenness. And as a matter of fact, you know, you look throughout the Old Testament, you're saying, well, he allowed divorce here and he ordered the execution of that guy and this, everything. You know, God doesn't want to kill those animals and cover these people with those animal skins. God is accommodating the brokenness. It's going to involve violence. It's going to involve the less than the best. Human history has attested to that. And yet God is still there. God is still accommodating. He's still working out his plan. And so those of us who have experienced the grace of God, I believe we have some resources. That God is in the midst of redeeming that brokenness. And I believe that the answer to these problems can be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, the gospel is a message of acceptance. And I think, you know, Adam, you've been talking about centering prayer, and just to give you all a plug for that, centering prayer is about learning to not have to earn your worth. Did you know that? That we don't have to create this false self that everybody likes in order to feel good. That we can come to God as the train wreck that we are and find that we are loved. That we don't have to default to the ridiculous coping mechanisms of denial that Satan has built his kingdom upon. But that we can accept the grace of God and be okay. Be okay in full view of our sin. That's radical. That's revolutionary. And not only that, but we can accept our spouse in full view of their sin. That need to hide in the shadows has been taken away. That there is something better. That we can expose our sin. 1 John says, come into the light as he is in the light, and we'll have fellowship with him and fellowship with each other. Isn't that a reversal of what happened in the garden? Come into the light. Do you know what it means to come into the light? 1 John 1 says, confess your sins to one another. Come into the light. Admit it. You can do that because the gospel offers unconditional acceptance that we can now pass on to someone else. And so that's the next one. Commit to honesty. You know, you can have a long-standing marriage. You can. My grandparents were married a long time, and they're a great couple of people, but together, it was not good in every case. But it was, you know, a long time. Sometimes that can just happen, because you ever seen those old married couples just can't really stand each other, but they just stuck it out because they said they were going to stick it out? I'm just going to be honest here. You know, those people exist. But did you know that doesn't have to happen? Have you ever seen that old married couple that just make you sick because they love each other so much? It's like, are you guys for real? Did you know that's God's ideal? That people can come to the point where they adore each other because they have been honest and they know that they are known and loved anyway. That's marriage worth having. Stand together. You know what? This is a fallen world. There are stressors everywhere. There are temptations all over the place. Unless married couples commit to solidarity in their marriage, then no matter what else happens, that if the health of our marriage means a job change, so be it. If the health of our marriage means alienation of someone out there, so be it. If the health of our marriage means changing our location, our configuration, our income, so be it. We are one. We will stand together against any and every enemy, foreign and domestic. Right? United, we will stand. And so we have to settle in our mind that whatever's competing right now for your affection, for your attention, for my affection, for my attention, must take second place, or it's not going to be as God intended. And so, that's it. God means for us to be married, yes, to stay married, yes, but I think our God, who is so generous and loving, means for us to enjoy our marriages. And for those of you who are not currently married sitting right there, that's okay too, because the grace of God, it means that God is always our companion. And so whether a person gets married or not, there's not that same sense of emptiness that happens before someone knows Jesus. But also throughout this, I think a person ought to learn, this is just relating to people. it's about marriage, yes, but it's also just about relating to people, about being an authentic person out there in the world. We can do that because God has given us His grace. Well, we're going to have a time of singing. Adam's going to be in the back. If you'd like to get prayed for, maybe you came in here today and you're struggling in your marriage. Maybe you had that Sunday morning fight that just been going on too long. You ever have that on the way to church? You know, maybe you'd like to just get prayed for as a couple or as an individual. We don't ask you to come up here and bear your sins. We just ask you to take advantage of an opportunity to be prayed for back there in the back. And you know what? The invitation doesn't end afterward. Get a hold of me or one of the elders. We'd love to talk. You know, one of the things that's going to make a marriage work, and I'm committed to this, is living an accountable community beyond the marriage. By that I mean that married couples make lousy accountability partners, that you've got to have someone from outside to slap you down sometime and say, you know what, you're not being a very good husband, or you're not being a very good wife. And you've got to have those kind of relationships around your marriage to help you know that. Okay, so if you need the wider family of God to help you in your marriage, I would tell you, and I can't stress this strong enough, I would tell you, you're going to be incredibly foolish if you waste the opportunity to get involvement from your brothers and sisters in Christ in your marriage if you're struggling.